Before you turn your Bibles to the text for the morning, we're going to begin in the Sunday seminary classes dealing with what I'm calling turning points in the kingdom of God, and it's basically going to be kind of a skeletal outline of church history. So we will come to the Crusades, God willing, at some point. And this is not at all to excuse or condone the excesses of the Crusades of the early years of the second, or early centuries of the second millennium. And it is not to condone either that union of church and state that marked that time. But we have for many, many years been given the impression in the media out there that the Crusades were a senseless and meaningless assault only for the advancement of the church. At that time, Islam in the East was doing things like decapitating people and putting their heads on posts, burning people publicly, and they even had their own forms of suicide missions to kill people. And the response, as unwise as it may have been in its application at points, the response in Europe was a response to protect Christians and Jews and others from that kind of terrorism. And whatever else God is doing in this, He's teaching us to be very careful about the way we look at and treat human history. Okay, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 3 to 11. This is page 1,285 in your Pew Bible. And, of course, Him here is Jesus, referred to in verse 2. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises, or literally scourges, we would say spanks, every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, well, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later, or afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And actually, that language is a harvest of the peaceable fruit of righteousness, or righteousness and peace, to those who have been literally put in the gymnasium and exercised by it. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever and forever. We need the Holy Spirit to minister to us. Hymn number 340, we ask for His work in our midst.
Let's pray.
And now, Lord, we give our amen to what we've just sung, asking that You would grant that, do it, by coming and ministering to us as Your word is preached, for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated and turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews 11. You know, what we call the administration of God's grace. What do we mean by that? Well, when God saves us, He doesn't make us marionettes pulling us on our string. There's an administration of God's grace. And in that administration of God's grace, God commands things. Be ye holy as I am holy. But in the wonderful administration of God's grace, He also gives what He commands. He gives those things that make us holy. In other words, He uses what we call second causes. He is a God of means as well as ends. He's a God of second causes. And in a real sense, that's what we're dealing with today in this text, which is really about our holiness, that we might be partakers of His holiness and how God brings that about. He is the God who uses second causes. So we have gone from the hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, to the race of faith, chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, in which actually that language that reads, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." You'll appreciate this. The Greek word is not specifically run. It's the word agony, agonize. All athletic contests were agonies, whether they were wrestling agonies or running agonies or whatever it would be. And you can appreciate almost the double entendre in all of that. The race of faith is the agony of faith. And in that race of faith, there are the witnesses, and that's not them looking at us, other than one, the star witness, but we are looking at them. Chapter 11 is given there so you can say, "Ah, I see Abraham, and I learn what it is to obey by faith. And I see Noah, and I learn what it is to, as it were, build an ark by faith," and so on and so forth. And so we look to them, and that frames the faith that we have. But the star witness there is Jesus. He's in the box seat. And we're not only looking to Him, as the text calls us to do, but He is also very much looking at us and watching us and intervening and doing good for us. And that Lord Jesus knows that in the race of faith, we are in need of constant training. We need to be in the gym. We need to be in the fitness center. And that's why we're using this metaphor for verses 3 through 11 in God's fitness center. And last week, in what is a four-point outline for this, we dealt, number one, with the model. Notice that we are to consider Him. We're to consider Jesus, who endured such hostility of sinners against Himself. And the word is consider Jesus carefully. Always, always think about this Christ who is the star witness in the box seat of the gallery. And you know what that means? You should be reading the Gospels. A lot. Okay, you know, many of you struggle with Bible reading. We can appreciate that. I mean, Leviticus is kind of heavy sledding, right? But don't only read the Gospels, but take time every year, at least, to work through the Gospels as you consider this Jesus doing literally what we're told to do in that text. And it is so that you don't grow weary. Notice the language in verse 3, so that you don't grow weary and give up. And that's the challenge. In the race of faith, whether it's your faith as parents, grandparents, workers, wherever you are, you get tired. Consider Jesus. And sometimes, be honest, you want to give up, especially if you're in a situation in which you are either living with or very close to people who don't know Christ and hate your God, and you just want to give up. And this is the kind of thing that the pastor who writes Hebrews is concerned with. So he says in all of this, now again, God's going to give us grace for daily needs, but He's the God of second causes. How does He do that? Well, first, He gives us a trainer. And that trainer is the one here who is, we know of, as the Lord Himself, as God. And as we said last week, that God is perfect. That God knows you perfectly. And that trainer is your Father in heaven. Notice the language that's used, as we mentioned last week, if you've forgotten the exhortation, that speaks to you as sons. My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. He's a Father who loves you. And let me just interject at this point. Back in the 70s, last millennium, when I was in seminary, and many had come to seminary from very, very legalistic backgrounds, like many of you have come from, now, where constantly you're going back to your performance. I didn't do this. I did this. I've got to stop doing this. I've got, okay, there's a place for that in sanctification. But after a while, you become de facto Roman Catholics. And there were not a few who came from that kind of legalistic background, which many of you can relate to, performance mentality. And at that time, there was a nearby pastor who popularized this thing called the sonship movement, which went to excess. The only thing you don't only remind yourself you're a child of God when you sin, you repent. But the truth in it was to emphasize the fact that those in Christ are God's children. You're not criminals who are going to be punished. You are children who are disciplined. And you were to remind yourself over and over and over again, I am a child of God, our Father who art in heaven. And it was interesting that not a few of those coming from legalistic backgrounds said that when they got a hold of adoption in that sense, it's as if they were converted all over again. That's a powerful statement, because when God converts you and he puts the spirit of sonship in you, what do you say? Abba, Father. Okay, so the writer is developing this from the perspective of our adoption. So we have the trainer here, God who is perfect and knows you perfectly and is your Father. Now, today we deal with Numbers 3 and 4. We're going to continue in this section, particularly beginning at verse 7. The regimen. And then in the second place, or actually the fourth place, if you want, beginning from last week, the results and the rewards. So last week we had the model, who is Christ, the trainer, who is God the Father, the regimen, which is described as discipline here, and then the results and the rewards, which are generally called holiness, and then there's some specifics that are given in here as well. Okay? Now, why is this so important? It is so important because, and it's critical, folks, that you get this right. This impacts you and me every single day. Sickness comes. Why? Financial struggles. Why? Trials in your callings. Student, engineer, doctor, nurse, technician, whatever it would be. Trials in your callings, and in your stations in life, husband, wife, children, parents. Trials in your own neighborhood. Trials in your own family. And this is what you say. What on earth is going on? Wrong prepositional phrase. What in heaven is going on? The answer in this text is God is putting you in his fitness center. Okay? To those who have been put in the gym or the fitness center by this thing called discipline. Okay, now, let's look in what is really the third place, after looking last week, the model and the trainer, at the regimen. The regimen. What's going on in this gym? Well, the gym or the fitness center of Greece and Rome. Now, I realize, folks, that when we're dealing with a culture 2,000 years ago, it is totally different than anything in our enlightened and technologically baptized culture. But just try to think back at something that is very strange. One, the gym trainers were like doctors. And when you went into the gym, to be perfectly blank, you were stripped naked. I realize that doesn't happen in doctors' offices today because we're enlightened, but that's the way it happened then. And even though this is very different than our own day, the trainers would actually check the various parts of your body, your thighs, your abs, your biceps, your forceps, and they had exercises. Now, I know this is different than today. They had exercises so you could lose a little bit of that spare tire, and so you could strengthen your biceps and so on. And again, I know this is very different than today, but they also had very strict regimens about diet, what you could eat and what you could not eat, and even when you could eat and when you could not eat if you're going to be an athlete. Now, of course, I'm being facetious. The more things change, the more they stay the same. But that was the regimen in the gym of the Roman world. And it, well, believe me, it was, if they didn't call it that, it was a discipline to be in that regimen and to have those exercises and so forth. Now, Let's come to God's fitness center in this text. In verses 5 through 11, that fitness center has as its regimen this thing called discipline. And that's a good word. It's a Greek word, paiduo. And it actually means child correction. Paul uses it when he says, "Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the child training and admonition of the Lord." It's used to speak of the discipline that happens at the Lord's Supper, actually, as we'll come to a little bit later. The discipline, church discipline, is paiduo. Why? Because you're dealing with the Lord's children. And so the word's not punishment, it is the word discipline. And notice how it's used. It's actually used 9 times here in the ESV. "My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord," verse 5. Verse 6, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves." Verse 7, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. What son is there whom his father doesn't discipline if you're left without discipline?" Verse 9, "We had fathers who disciplined us." Verse 10, "They disciplined us. He," that is God the Father, "disciplines us for our good." And then it's all summarized in the last, in verse 11. All discipline does not seem painful, doesn't seem pleasant, but afterwards. Okay, so discipline. Now, so child discipline. Now, whether it's child discipline, or whether it's church discipline, or whether it's the Father's discipline here, there's always 3 types. Okay, so if you're taking notes, you really want to get these 3 types of discipline. Not punishment, but discipline, the way you deal with sons. The first one is corrective. Corrective discipline. Not all discipline is corrective, although it all will correct. It's not all corrective discipline. What is corrective discipline? Corrective discipline is what happened to David when he sinned. And that's outlined in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, where David says, "God, be merciful to me. My bones are broken all of the day. Make the bones that you have broken to rejoice. Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Corrective discipline. Psalm 119 and verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Okay, that's corrective discipline. The Lord's Supper is interesting. As I mentioned last Sunday night, in 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle says, okay, you when you come to the Lord's Supper, you have serious dealings with God. You examine yourself. And you have self-correction. And then he says, that is the Lord's discipline. When a person examines himself, corrects himself, he says, he's actually disciplined by the Lord. The Lord uses you as his instrument to discipline you that we may not be condemned with the world. Okay? So that's all corrective discipline. And it is in definite connection with sin. He says again, the psalmist, what does he say? "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your law." How do you respond to corrective discipline? 1, you examine yourself. Don't dismiss the discipline of the Lord. Examine yourself. And don't be afraid to do it. Don't dismiss what God's doing. Be real honest. What pattern of your life is a pattern that has been giving in to known, willful, intentional sin? Which one? Be honest. Now, that often is the thing we think of at the Lord's Supper. You discipline yourself by examining yourself under corrective discipline. But you don't stop there. You confess your sins to God and to others. Not with this milquetoast, "I'm sorry, I sinned against you. Would you forgive me?" When you say you're sorry, that's simply saying you feel bad about something. It's nothing at all. That's praising God, that God's given you a moral register, a moral compass that tells you you're doing something wrong, but that's not sufficient. In corrective discipline, you ask forgiveness. You say, "Well, where do I have to ask forgiveness of others?" Well, when your sins are in here, in your thought life, you confess your sins to God. But when they work out in the arena of human history, and you've sinned against someone, then you ask forgiveness of that person. And then you don't stop there. Fresh commitment to new obedience. Will you do it perfectly? No, you won't. But you're committing yourself to do that. And over time, God does enable you to grow in obedience. But that's how you respond to corrective discipline. And God has a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful incubator for corrective discipline. It's called the home, marriage, and the family and children. Nothing is designed to let us see our failings and our weaknesses and our peccadillos and our sins than to be married and have a spouse that must live with us and who, if she or he is gracious, corrects us. And what do you do? Dear, I got angry with you. I blew up. Would you forgive me? And the same thing with your children. And the same thing with children with you. And so you don't want to raise your children to be little Pharisees. You want them to know what the gospel's about. And so you must say to them, you know, Daddy lost his self-control when I disciplined you the other day. And it was discipline, but I know it really, really felt like severe punishment. But I'd lost my self-control. Would you forgive me? And young people, to your parents, you know, I looked off to you, Dad. I looked off to you, Mom. Would you forgive me? Okay, so self-examination, confession, and fresh commitment to obedience. That's the way you respond to corrective discipline, okay? The second aspect of, or type, if you will, of discipline is preventive discipline, okay? Preventive discipline. Here's your model for preventive discipline. Vaccinations. Someone was telling me the other day, I was asking her, what was probably the greatest medical development in history? And without batting an eye, she said, vaccinations. Why? You're given a little bit of the virus or whatever it would be, flu shots. So your body builds up a resistance to it. And this is what preventive discipline is. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. This is Paul's. We looked at this last week too. But this is a perfect example of preventive discipline. See, Paul's thorn in the flesh. We don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Some think it was lust because he was an unmarried man and he struggled not having an outlet for his sexuality. Others say that it was blindness. Others say it was persecution. We don't know, and we're not designed to know. What you do know is the thorn in the flesh is not in itself sinful. And what does Paul say? He says, so, verse 7, to keep me, this is page 1233, from becoming conceited, preventive discipline, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn, literally a torture stake, was given to me in the flesh. I felt this. All I could think of with this is kidney stones, but we don't know what it was. It would hurt. It hurt him. A messenger of Satan, whom the Lord was using at this time, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Preventive discipline. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, not you have to ask forgiveness. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. They're all thorns in the flesh. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Whether it is your own sin or being sinned against, or whether it's a physical weakness or physical affliction that may or may not go away, that is preventive discipline. And here's your response, okay? Your response is to ask, how is God using this to keep me from things that would otherwise destroy me? How is God using this, whatever it is, to keep me from things that could destroy me? And be honest. You thank God for infirmities, thorns God has given to each of us. And if you really reflect and you look at it, if you didn't have that, only God knows what a mess you'd make of your life. Okay, so that's preventive discipline. And that, of course, is going to build tremendous humility in us as well. And then the third in the regimen of discipline in God's fitness center is a school. Okay, that's that one is an incubator, the family. The other is a vaccination metaphor. Here's a school metaphor. Discipline is educational. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to turn to Job 42, 1 through 6. But Job's fascinating. You know, Job, with all that Job says as he speaks of his righteousness, God never really rebukes him for sin. In fact, Job is one of the three people in the Old Testament. You come out of the other two by reading. God never says anything about their failings. It's remarkable. But then at the very end, this is what basically God says. He says to Job and his four friends and counselors, "You shut your mouths and you let me talk for a while." And he says, "Where were you when I made the constellations? Where were you when I made the Leviathan and the Behemoth and all? Where were you? Did I seek your counsel about how I did these things?" And Job is in that school. And in chapter 42, he says, "I've uttered things I didn't understand." Like a kindergartner trying to teach a physics professor things. And Job says, "I've heard you with the ear and I've seen you with the eye. And I repent in dust and ashes." That's Job's educational discipline. Challenging discipline, to be sure. The psalmist says, "It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." There's no necessary sin involved. And God's not necessarily preventing anything. He just wants you to learn. Now, let me tell you what I think is probably the most important and painful, because it's painful anyway, school for educational discipline. Bereavement. Do you sin in bereavement? Yes, you do. But I dare say, in those sins in bereavement, God is especially long-suffering. And in the school of bereavement, He teaches you so much about not making an idol of your loved one. He teaches you so much about the betterness of heaven over earth. He teaches you that as wonderful as God's blessings are in this life, we're not in glory yet. And one of the reasons I mention this is not just because of those of you in here undergoing bereavement, but in reading a book about pastoral succession. And this is rough for you, and it's rough for me, folks. Almost 34 and a half years I've been your pastor here. I love you as my own children and brothers and sisters. And when that book said, leaving a congregation and the congregation saying so long to its pastor is a bereavement, I wept. And there's lessons we're all learning in this, folks, that are instructive, okay? So, but it's child discipline, okay? Preventive, corrective, or corrective, preventive, and educational. Now, note that in educational discipline, you're to sit back and say, "Lord, what are you teaching me through this? Not so much how are you preventing me from destroying myself, but what are you teaching me through all of this?" One writer said, great statement, "To endure rightly," and that's what this is about, "one must endure intelligently." And so sit back and think in this school. Okay, now, some things to always keep in mind. I've got to rush because I know we have the Lord's Supper coming up. Some things to always keep in mind. Look at the text. Go back now to Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll keep you planted there for the next few minutes, okay? Hebrews chapter 12. Page 1285. Notice, no, don't keep this in mind. We're going from the lesser to the greater. Verse 9. "If we had earthly fathers who," he said we had earthly fathers, "who disciplined us, and we respected them, we reverenced them, we feared them, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" Your earthly father was an instrument of corrective discipline, an instrument of preventive discipline, and an instrument of educational discipline. And if you submitted to that and grow, how much more to your own Father in heaven? Your earthly father's discipline was at best, as we all know, imperfect. But God the Father's is absolutely perfect. So he says, remember, go from the lesser to the greater. And he says, you respect your father and you submit. They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. And yes, they did make mistakes, but they did what they thought was best. God always does what's best. He disciplines us. It's always, no mistakes, for our good. And so you submit to them. And he says, shall we not be much more subject to that Father's spirits, the God who gave us our spirit or our soul and live? Now, here again. See, one of the reasons why, if I stayed on as your pastor for another 20 years, I have all of these parentheses I put in, I'd never get done preaching. And then you really want me to leave. But you know, I thought about this. Our cultural currents, folks. I mean, skip the issue of whether the student's wrong, the person on the street is wrong, the person's black, white, Chinese, or whatever, or the police. Put it all aside. We live in a culture that says, I ain't going to submit for anything. I sit in this class, I'm going to do what I want, and I dare you to stop me. In the name of God, you resist that cultural current. Is there injustice? Yes, there is. But you submit. And there's ways to see injustice corrected. But in the name of God, folks, submit to your Father in what's done. Lesser to the greater, your earthly fathers made mistakes. You still submitted to them. Well, your Father in heaven doesn't make any mistakes. So you submit to Him. And in all cases, as in the physical fitness center, he says in verse 11, the obvious. He says, the writer says, that discipline for the moment seems painful. We get the word lupus from that, interesting. The lupus is a pain that ravages your body. Seems painful rather than pleasant. And, you know, it's the same thing in the fitness center. That, I mean, anybody who tells you they get a rush of joy from working out their bodies for 2 hours is a liar. It doesn't work that way, okay? It's painful for the moment. Now, but he says, afterward, it yields. And that brings us to the results and the rewards. See, in a fitness center, gym, hopefully you have better health. Hopefully your quality of life will improve. That's why people go there. And Paul says, you know, he says, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness has profit for this life and for the life to come. And that's kind of the same thing the writer of Hebrews is saying. He says, in God's fitness center and human fitness center, you say, hopefully I'll lose the spare tire. In God's fitness center, he says, definitely these things will come. And there's a general thing that comes. Verse 9, besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father's spirits, that is the God who gave us our spirit at the time of conception, and live? I want you to ponder that most glorious four-letter word. Listen carefully. Only one in union with Christ lives. By nature, dead in trespasses and sins. Those outside of Christ, and I want to say this respectfully, our young people have said it. They've made this observation. They're zombies. They are the dead who exist. Only in Christ, who is the life, do you have l'chaim, to life. I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And no time to develop this. I just simply in passing mention, I read an article the other day about a guru from the 1970s, and I mean this in a good sense, Philip Reif, who wrote the book The Triumph of the Therapeutic. You need a shrink trying to work through that dense book by that brilliant intellect, in which he basically said this as he dealt with Freud. He said, the triumph of man focusing on therapy for himself is the defeat of man's humanity. And he was not a Christian, incidentally. And I remember working through that book years ago, at least as much of it as I could understand, and being profoundly impacted by it. But this article I read recently, I never realized that this Philip Reeve, who kind of dropped off the face of the map in the 1980s and the 1990s, as he continued to reflect on our culture, again, not a Christian, but an observer of culture, he began to write the work he would never finish. He died before it was completed. And his commentary on culture, he called Death Works. Because he saw that humanity had become zombified, if I could use that word. Because it divorced itself from the sacred and from God. Life here is live to the fullest in God's fitness center. That's what comes. And specifically, that is two things. One, sharing in God's holiness. The last part of verse 10, that he disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. That's a great desire of every true Christian. Should be yours. I want to be holy as you are holy. See, God says to you, you be holy. That's God commanding. God gives what he commands. You share in his holiness. Second causes, the discipline. What is it to be holy? I know God's holiness is separateness from sin, and I think some Christians have so elevated that that it's come up with a warped view of holiness. Here's holiness. It's to live in sync with your Creator, with your Governor, and with your Redeemer. That's holiness. And it can only come through Christ. And then the second specific benefit, or that which, as it were, sort of opens up what life is. Verse 11 in the last part, which is when it says, he yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been exercised, but means a harvest of righteousness and shalom and peace to those who have been let themselves be exercised in God's gym. It's referring to Isaiah 32 and verse 17, the effect of righteousness, the effect of living right with God will be peace. And the result of righteousness will be quietness and security forever. And you see in that what's also involved in this harvest of righteousness and shalom. Number one, it's in this life. You're progressively made right. You continue to enjoy God's peace. Richard John Newhouse, who wrote some years ago, said, this means the bringing together of what was separated, the picking up of the pieces, the healing of wounds, the fulfillment of the incomplete, the overcoming of the forces of fragmentation. And the writer quoting Richard John Newhouse says, it's heaven's peace experienced now in an unpeaceful world. Some harvest of righteousness in this life, but ultimately, only ultimately in eternity. Righteousness, absolute, right, living, walking, obeying, thinking, and glorified body. O Lord, haste the day, and shalom. No more terrorists out there. No more terrorists within. That's going to be the effect, see, of being in God's gymnasium. And may I just be so bold as to say, hedonism is to live for pleasure. There's a true hedonism. Don't you want that pleasure? I do. That's not my first goal. The goal is to glorify God, but it's also to enjoy Him. But to live so you go from pain to, I'll coin a word, unlosable and eternal relief. That's true hedonism. Why are you a Christian? Really shock them. Say, because I'm a hedonist. Okay, true joy in the earthly fitness center. You enjoy life. you enjoy a zombie-like existence a little bit more. In God's fitness center, you enjoy eternal life as a result. I have a quotation. I don't have time to read it. I'll use it some other time. It's masterful, but I do need to exercise self-control. So let's bring all this together from these 2 weeks, okay? In the gymnasium, God's fitness center. Don't dismiss God's discipline and don't despair in the middle of it. That's verse 5. Don't dismiss it. Treat it lightly. Don't despair when you're in the middle of it. Always considering Jesus carefully. Looking to Jesus, looking to Jesus, looking to Jesus. And you submit with joy. I finally have gotten a little grasp of what Paul says when he says, we boast in tribulations. I did not know before working on this message what it meant to boast in tribulations. But I thought about the fitness center and pumping iron, which I obviously do not do. But I have a son who does. And they pump iron. And they groan. And they sweat. And they hurt in muscles that they never knew they had as they pump iron 25 times, 50 times, 75 times. The tribulation of pumping iron. And then they get done and say, guess how many times I pumped iron today? Okay, that's what it is, okay? God puts you, He puts you in His gymnasium and you got to pump iron and it hurts. And you say, but God, my Father in heaven is my trainer. And He's perfect and He knows me perfectly. See, that's it. Submit with joy and then believe and wait. Blessed, a word we don't like in our culture, where even with Amazon, when you order something, you want to get it 5 minutes later, and pretty soon they're going to honor that with these drones that are going to drop. God doesn't work that way, folks. Blessed afterward. Afterward. Sometimes, to some extent in this life, always in eternity, but always afterwards, after the pain, it yields that harvest of righteousness and shalom to those who, if I may put it this way, have let themselves be exercised by it in God's absolutely perfect fitness center. Let's pray. Father, we have little sense of the Father speaking to His children in the book of Proverbs and in Hebrews. As our Father, You have spoken to us today by Your own word preached. And You have taught us, when we say, what on earth is going on, to rather say, what in heaven is going on, and then to answer it by saying, You're putting us, once again, in Your blessed gymnasium. Lord, let us appropriate corrective discipline, preventive discipline, and educational discipline with submission and with joy, not treating that lightly and not being brought to despair by it. And God, teach us the blessed afterward life, real, abundant, glorious, everlasting life that has its beginning now, but has an infinitely glorious consummation later. And so, our Lord, teach us, we pray, to wait for that blessed afterward, even as You help us, give us strength by Your grace to pump iron and to do our push-ups and our sit-ups in Your wonderful fitness center, owned and managed and bought by Jesus Christ. Amen.